All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're picking up where we left off last week. We're going to focus on verses 9 through 19. John, chapter 17, verses 9 through 19. We're going to look at the high priestly prayer. This is the fourth sermon in the series. And we're looking at Jesus prays for his followers. Jesus prays for his followers. Our Daily Bread reported an illustration here. It went, a friend of mine took his small son with him to town one day to run some errands. When lunchtime arrived, the two of them went to the familiar diner for a sandwich. The father sat down on one of the stools at the counter and lifted the boy up to the seat beside him. They ordered lunch, and when the waiter brought the food, the father said, "Son, we'll just have a silent prayer." Dad got through praying first and waited for the boy to finish his prayer, but he just sat with his head bowed for an unusually long time. When he finally looked up, his father asked him, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" With the innocence and honesty of a child, he replied, "How do I know? It was a silent prayer." Well, let us thank God that when it comes to chapter 17 of the book of John, what we have before us isn't a silent prayer. And it is in part a prayer that we're going to look at today. You know, Jesus had already prayed that he would be glorified yet again, like in the presence before the world was, that he would be glorified. In the last couple weeks, we looked at the next few verses in which Jesus clearly had talked about how he manifested the name of God into the lives of his people, into the lives of his disciples, and everything that is his has been given to him by the Father, that he came from the Father, and that's what it is to know to be a true disciple, is that you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that the word of truth has been given to them. Well, now we come into chapter 17, verse 9, and he specifically points out a prayer in which he directly prays for his disciples, those individuals who have been with him from the beginning. Now, I think it may be a little bit, as we get going on this, I think that it's a misnomer to believe Jesus is only thinking of the 11 here. I think, yes, the 11 are the chosen 12. Remember, when the time came, he had a bunch of disciples, and the Gospels tell us he specifically chose 12 men to pour his life into. And we know that Judas is no longer among them, and so now there's the 11. But we do know from Acts that there were two others who were there all along. And there were others who were there all along as well, who became followers of Jesus, who were not just straight up just followers. They were like disciples. They just weren't the inner 12. They weren't the 11. And so one has to wonder, when we look at our passage today, is he speaking of only the 11 whom they received the extra insight and teaching, or is he talking about all those who have affixed themselves to him up to this point? I'll let you guys decide that. That's for another day. That's a whole other discussion. But I just thought I'd put that out there as something for us to consider as we read our passage today. So let's go ahead and look at what Jesus prays about for his disciples as we look at our passage today. Remember, our focus passage is starting at verse 9. But to get a sense of the continuity, I'd like to start off at verse 1 so we can see the flow right into his prayer for his disciples. So John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you gave me, have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Well, as we consider the passage today, and the prayer, I wish I had an outline to give to you, but I'll just share it as I go along. As we look at Jesus' prayer, we see that I'm going to bring us all into this now because we're his disciples today. That when Jesus prayer, we see that we are the vessels of his glory, verses 9 through 10. We are the vessels of his glory. Let's look at 9 again. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We have a moment here where Jesus has transitioned into not just wanting to receive back his glory, which there's nothing wrong with that. It is his glory. He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be recognized. He deserves that honor. There's nothing self-serving about that. There's nothing sinful in that. If anybody deserves and craves the glory that truly belongs to him, that is Jesus. But then he talks about also in the first 8 verses what he did in their life. He established in their life truth. He established to them the word. He established the name of his Father to them. And now he transitions into this. He says, you know, I'm praying for these guys you have given me. I'm praying for these individuals that you have bestowed upon me on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me. Why? Because, Father, they're yours. I'm praying for them because they belong to you. They're yours. I mean, what a great shepherd he is. Now, Jesus has every right to have everything point to him. And we do point to Christ, don't we? He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the righteous one. It's through his righteous imputation that we receive the salvation that we get and acceptance of the Father into our lives. But here it is. Jesus is doing the very thing that we see the triune God loves to do, give back the glory to the other. There's no self-centeredness here. There's nothing wrong with this. There's no depreciation of the value of each individual within the triune God when they do such a thing as this. Jesus recognizes that what he has before him, he has been given to him by God the Father. This is something I already stated earlier in the prayer. He recognizes that these individuals have been given to him for this purpose. Now, I find it interesting. He says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for them. And I'll tell you, if you have a particular God-in-the-box mentality, like some individuals do, and I will harp on the Calvinist on this one, I heard several individuals in the last 4 weeks, as I've been delving into these verses and listening to sermons and reading commentaries and contemplating what is going on, the heavy Calvinists have said, here it is, Jesus does not pray for the lost. He only prays for the elect. And they harp on that to the nth level to the point that Jesus never prays for any lost soul that isn't part of the elect. Now, again, I think that is a self-serving, systematic theology, God in the box mentality. I mean, I read passages like, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I recognize that Jesus came into the world to die for the lost. And when we get to verse 20, Jesus prays for the lost. He prays for those who do not know yet, right? I mean, under their systematic theology, well, they're just the elect who doesn't know yet, and they'll have to hear so they can hear, know, and become the elect, but they're already somewhat saved, and so they're already chosen, which again, that becomes a problematic thing in my book. The reality is in verse 20, we get to that point where he prays for those who do not know yet. He prays for the lost. And we're going to look at that next week. So to say that Jesus never prays for the lost, I think is wrong. I think what we have to understand is when Jesus says, Lord, I'm praying for those who you gave me, not for the world, but praying for those who you gave me, they're yours. I think we need to understand it as a directed prayer, not a universal prayer. This is a very specific prayer. He's focusing in, harnessing in, and just aiming for those whom were directly the result of his ministry. I'm praying for them. It's not to say I don't have concern for the rest of the world, but I have concern for them because when I leave, it's going to be hard on them. When I leave, they're going to be left as feeling like they're orphans. Though in previous chapters leading into this one, he says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. They're going to feel like they're going to be left as orphans. So I'm praying for them, Father, because you have given them to me. They are yours. They're your gift to me. They belong to you. Now they belong to me. And I'm getting ready to leave, and I'm concerned for those whom you've given to me. And so he says in verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. That's an interesting statement. Have you ever caught that before? All things that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine. There's no question in this world, we can all say without a shadow of a doubt, everything that I have belongs to God. Everything that I have comes from God the Father. Everything that I'm able to do, the very breath I breathe, the very talents that I have, the very resources and income that belong to me, the place in which I'm born, the family I'm born into, the place I grow up, everything I have is from the Father. It belongs to Him. And so every human in the course of history can actually utter those words if they choose to. Now, there are people in this world that will never acknowledge that. We got people in this world that will just look to themselves and believe by their own power and their own might that they got what they got because of their own ingenuity. We looked at that among as we've been going through the minor prophets with Pastor Al on Tuesday nights. And a little bit on our Sunday mornings, we're going through a period of time in that same era in which the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, believed by their own might that they have made their own nation. Right? That's what they argue for. They believe by their own strength they've done this. And we know Nebuchadnezzar does that at some point in the book of Daniel. He walks along and looks at his kingdom and says, by my own power I have done this. And God says, oh, you foolish man, for 7 years you will be wandering in the wilderness without a right mind. And there he goes. He thinks he's all that. He thinks he's figured it out. He thinks he's done it all by his own ability. Yet Scripture had told us all along that God was forming Nebuchadnezzar's power. He was giving every nation to Nebuchadnezzar, that every animal even was under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Yet by Nebuchadnezzar's own thinking, he did it all by his own might, and God corrected him. We have a lot of people in our world today that think that everything that is them is because of their own might and power and strength, and they'll never give glory to God for it. they never acknowledge the Lord God Almighty in what they have achieved. And the biggest issue is that they don't even understand the very breath they breathe is from God. The very breath. If you start with that, that you know it's from God, then you know everything else that comes is from God. But here is the difference with Jesus. Jesus says, everything that is yours. No other human in history can say that about God. No other human in history, even Adam and Eve, before the fall, before sin came into them, in their perfection, not even the angels who didn't fall, who stayed true to God, even they cannot say to the Father, everything that is yours is mine. Only a member of the triune God can say that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the only ones who can make such a statement. Everything that belongs to you belongs to me. And we see a moment here where Christ glorifies himself with just the simplest economy of words. Everything that is yours is mine. So what does that mean? Well, if everything I have as an individual belongs to the Father, that means everything that I am and have as an individual belongs to Jesus too. Always has, by the way. We're just being shown this in Scripture. This is something of what is called progressive revelation. Things we did not fully understand, things we did not know, especially in the Old Testament, things that did not come to light till Christ came, this is one of those things. If the Father has a dominion and authority and power and might over everything, then when Jesus says, everything that is mine is yours, we're okay with that. But when he says, everything that is yours is mine, we go, oh, wait a second. That is a claim to deity. That is an outright claim to his deity. Because nobody else can ever say that but Christ. And the God-man, in his own prayer, elevates and glorifies himself and makes it known to those who are hearing him in the moment that, yeah, I'm going back to the Father, and no, they belong to you, Father. They do belong to me too. I am concerned. We have a moment where the shepherd, the great high shepherd, Jesus, is truly concerned for his followers. He's literally minutes by this moment, maybe within a half hour or so from being arrested. And what is his concern while he's still here on earth? His concern is to lift up to the Father his followers and what is going to happen in their lives. And so he says to them, he says to the Father out loud at the end of verse 10, and I have been glorified in them. One of the things about the prayer that should be something you notice, and it's been this way for several chapters leading into this, Jesus talks as if the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension has already happened. He talks as it is a done deal, as something that is definite in history that is permanently going to happen. It's one of those fixed things. Anyone here, sci-fi? I love sci-fi. And I really like Doctor Who. Now, it took me a long time to become a Whovian. That's what we're called when you like Doctor Who. And we all argue which is our favorite Doctor. By the way, he's the same guy with different iterations throughout the last 55, 60 years. He's the same character. It's like a James Bond kind of thing. A new actor comes in, but he's still the Doctor. All his memories are carried on. All his experiences are handed off to the next guy. Everything is true about the Doctor in that sense. So unfortunately, during some of my favorite ones, they almost elevate him to a deified state. Got a little quite uncomfortable with some of that among a few of those characters. But one of the things that Doctor Who brings up often is there are points in time, because he's a time traveler throughout the galaxy. He says there are points in time you just don't play with. They are fixed. Now, I'm using, a fictitional story here to bring about a reality. The cross of Christ is a fixed point in time. it was always going to happen. It was never going to not happen. And every act of forgiveness in the Old Testament that God bestowed upon an individual was based upon the credit in which Christ was going to die on the cross. Every act in which God forgave somebody for their sins in Old Testament period prior to the cross was based on the fact that his son was going to die on that cross. For Christ forgived all sins from all time, past, present, and future. It's a fixed point. It's going to happen. Jesus speaks often in these chapters as if he had already accomplished salvation. And so here he is. He's talking about it again. At this point, Father, they belong to you. I'm concerned about them. They are yours, they are mine. I have been glorified in them. Already, this is a done deal. These people are mine. They're yours. And I have done the work you sent me to do, Father, and I am glorified in their lives. You ever think about we as his followers, when we walk this earth, everything we do should be set to glorify Jesus? Everything. Doesn't matter what it is we do. Christ is to be glorified through us, in us, so that people can see Christ always in us. That's who we are. We're living vessels of Jesus as we walk about and live this life at this time. We see in this prayer, Jesus acknowledges we are the vessels of his glory. We often talk about everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we are the living temple. That's why the temple was destroyed as it is. There's no one singular place that God goes to anymore. He is in his people. So wherever we go, wherever we trod, the place becomes holy because we are holy. We may not always act holy, but we are holy. But the Spirit of Christ lives within us as well. And so wherever we go, we represent Christ. We glorify him. We are the vessels of his glory. I hope you take that to heart. Because it really does matter. If you really believe you are the vessel of the glory of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, you are, then that should set your tone of how you live your life for him. Well, we see that in the prayer, Jesus moves from praying out loud how we're the vessel of his glories to now that we are unified together in him, verses 11 and 12. So here it is, again, talking in like it's already happened. I am no longer in the world. Well, he's standing right in front of them. But he knows that in a very short period of time, he is going to be away from them, roughly 50 days. He's going to ascend into heaven and be no longer with them in the world. But here it is. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, he's basically saying, are stuck here. They're in the world. They got to remain. I come to you. He's getting ready to come to the Father. I come to you. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. What does it mean that the name of God has been given to them? Again, we talked about the understanding of even just being able to say the word Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, to be able to just know him, right? To know the name of God is to know him experientially. To know the name of God is to know his character. I think it's easy to say before Jesus came, they did not, as an Israelites, I'm saying, the people of God did not fully understand the name of God. Well, they had a perception of who God is. They had an ideal of who God was. They had a conceptual perspective of the nature of God. But let's face it, Jesus' harshest words are against the religious leaders because they didn't know him. They didn't know God. If they knew the Father, if they knew God, they would have received the Son readily. They would have understood him as the fulfillment of all that the Father had talked about. They would have accepted him right away, but because they did not know God, they did not know his name, they missed it. But Christ, while he was here, made known the name of God. And we can now call him Father. The intimacy of that relationship. And so Jesus, who talked about that, you know, just a few verses back, reiterates it here in verse 11, that he has, you know, he's getting ready to leave, but, you know, he asked that, Lord God, Father, keep them in the name that you have given me to give to them. Keep them in your name. In other words, guard them, protect them, be there for them. Why? Because he just said, I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. I'm coming to you. And so here we have the understanding that Jesus has just declared that he had watched over his followers, that they are his. He's getting ready to go. And now, Dad, that I'm going, make sure you watch over my flock. Make sure you watch over these followers of mine. This gift you've given to me of these lives, keep them in your name, Father. Don't abandon them. Don't leave them to their own devices. That's the beautiful thing about what it is to be a Christian. Once you come to know Christ, we are kept in the name of God. We're kept in him. Everywhere we go, there's his hand of protection upon us, his hand of providence upon us. Now, God is providentially over all things. There's no question about it. But under Christ and in Christ, we know the favor of God. The rest of the world doesn't know this favor. The favor we receive from the Father is through the Son. But the rest of creation who do not know Christ, they don't get such favor. Not like we do. Not like we do. Those of us who are in Christ, we're kept in his name. We are with him, and he's watching over us. But then he brings this last part in verse 11. He asks this, that they may be one, even as we are. The thing about that statement is, there is a reality about it that is not necessarily realized by the church today. If Christ is our Lord and Savior, then we are one in Christ. That's a reality. No matter how we do it, we're not saved by any other name. We're not saved by any other individual. We're not redeemed by any other blood. If you are a true follower of Christ and you know him as your Lord and Savior, then we are one. We are united. That is a reality that our sin cannot affect. It's a reality that is, but it is not always something that is realized. And so what we have is multiple denominations, don't we? I mean, the reality is there are so many factional groups out there that we must understand when Christ calls for unity, he's not calling for one uniformity, right? He's not saying that in order to be unified, we all have to agree on everything. That ain't going to happen, right? That doesn't happen in your own household. What makes you think it's going to happen in a church? What makes you think it's going to happen between denominations? It ain't going to happen. It doesn't work that way. It never will work that way until we're all glorified in Christ and sin is done away with. That's when we're going to understand the trueness of unity. However, we are unified whether we want to acknowledge it or not. So unity does not mean uniformity. And often what I fear is, and we see this to be true, for the sake of unity, truth is sacrificed. Now, when I say truth, I do mean a right understanding of God's word. Do we always agree on that right understanding? No. But at least we agree that it is the word of God that is the foundation of that understanding. That's across the board since the beginning of Christianity. The Bible is the foundation of our truth. His word is truth. How it's understood and how it's interpreted and the convictions that come up regarding that is important, but it will bring a part of disunity in that sense. Listen, I can't get along with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters and Methodist brothers and sisters and other groups that are going around baptizing babies. There's nowhere in Scripture where there's a clear indication that babies are baptized or that the water itself saves you. And so I'm in disagreement because the lowest denominator of understanding is that there is no indication, so we can't argue from silence on this. So to make a doctrine of a silent issue and say it's okay is problematic for me. Now, what would I mean? Well, something like the jailer in Philippians. You have the Philippian jailer who comes to know Jesus Christ through the witness of Paul and Silas. When it's all said and done, it says he and his household were saved. And that's when some of the brethren come along and say, see, his entire household was saved, and among them had to have been children and babies. That is an argument of silence. It doesn't say there are children and babies. Nowhere in Scripture do you read of a baby or child being baptized. So in order to argue that point, it has to be an argument from unrevealed knowledge, silence. To which I say, well, you can make that argument, but here's the problem. In order to be a jailer under Roman rule, you are a retired successful centurion. Likely is you were an older man. Now, they didn't just let you leave the army. You had to give your life to the army and then buy your freedom at some point. And when you did, the Roman government loved to send out its troops who are retired into all the realm in case they ever need to call up a civilian army from them. And in order to be a jailer in Rome, you had to be a retired centurion, which is likely you're an older man, and if you had children, they're likely older children, not younger ones. And so when it says that his entire household be saved, here's my argument from silence, it's likely they were adult children, or there were no children any longer in his home. But to argue that there were children who were being baptized isn't there. It's a wrong thing. So I disagree with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who go about arguing that point. Will that bring disunity? No, it doesn't. It brings disagreement. But if we hold true that it is by Christ and Christ alone you are saved, then we are unified. We are one. How we want to worship or how we express worship is among like-minded believers. That's where you get denominations. Yeah, I can't agree with some of the other stuff that are out there by other groups. And I think there are some heretical things among other Christian groups that should be corrected that never will be. Something like the Seventh-day Adventists. Their whole foundation is based on a false prophetess. And the notion that you have to do it on the seventh day and that's the only time to worship is a misnomer. And holding on to the ceremonial laws and the food laws of Israel is not something that we're required to do. Scripture is very clear about that, but they hold true to it as if this is life and death doctrine. To which I say, that's wrong theology. That's false teaching. I can't unify myself in some level with such individuals who perpetuate false teaching. So unity is something that is what we have because the blood of Christ makes us so, but it isn't realized in our world. But let's just be honest here. We should never sacrifice truth for the sake of quote-unquote unity. And that's why we have so many denominations. That's why we have disagreements. That's why we don't all fellowship together. But are we unified? Yes, we're unified in Christ. Every one of us who are a true follower of Christ are part of the body. That's why when often I pray to the Lord, I said, you know, when I asked for a great awakening to happen, I asked, Lord, may you give to your church wherever it is found in whatever building it is in, that you give it the fruit of your spirit. Because I acknowledge there are believers in all groups. But isn't that not unity of a spirit right there when I pray such a thing? And so we are one, but we don't all get along. And what is another reason why we don't all get along? And this is not going to run right with some people. The reason why this unity may exist more so than it should is because there are a lot of unbelievers who are members of churches. They bring into it a disunity. That's why they're called the chaff. They're among us. And often it brings a lot of anger and frustration against denominations, against sister churches, against everything. The disunity is there because unbelievers are among them. And we have to be aware of that. But I come back to Jesus is praying a right prayer here in the sense that we are one. If we truly know Christ as our Savior, then we are unified. We may never agree. If we really believe that all the disciples agreed with one another, we need to rethink that. I guarantee you, Simon the Zealot was different in his thinking than Peter. Or Levi, the tax collector, was different in his thinking. Right? I mean, come on. We recognize that everyone doesn't get along all the time. It doesn't happen in your home with your children and your spouse. It doesn't happen in a church. But are we unified? Well, yeah. What unifies us? Our blood. Just like in a family, what unifies us is the blood that we share. What unifies us in our church is Jesus, sanctifying us in his blood. So Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. Here is that aspect. He's asking the Father to protect them because he's going away. Because while he was there with them, he was keeping them in the name of the Father, those whom that Father had given to him. In verse 12, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. This brings up that whole aspect. Could Judas have not sinned? We play around with that, and I'll be honest with you, that's a sermon for a whole nother day. That could take up a couple sermons in its perspective. It probably needs us all to sit around the table, crack open our Bibles, and get a couple commentaries and read through that. It's a big, deep subject. But here it is. The answer is no. He had to do what he had to do. Why? Because he fulfilled Scripture. Jesus reiterates that right here. He emphasizes it. Judas is the one whom he knew when he chose, as earlier in John said, one of you is a devil. Jesus knew from the day he said, follow me, that Judas was the one who would betray him. Why? Because he's God's son. Because he's deity. Because the Holy Spirit would reveal it to him. Even though he emptied himself, it's something he knew. He knew that Judas was the one who would betray him because it must fulfill Scripture. One of them had to. And here it is. This is going to be hard too. Judas couldn't be saved because he was never one of them. He didn't belong to the Father, so he never belonged to Jesus. And when we went over that a little bit last week about the nature of choosing God and God choosing us, right? And that whole scenario about Capital One and, you know, Charles Barkley was among them. The fact that he was among them means he chose to be with them. But the little girl who actually chooses him, in turn, wants Charles to be with her as well. There's that choosing that's going on that is there, that is on both sides. God chooses us, we choose him, and that's where we come with it. So here it is. Judas was never one of them. He never belonged to the Father, so he was never belonging to Jesus either. I think we'd like to believe, and I think that the power of the blood of Christ is strong enough to redeem a Judas. I don't want to ever say God could not redeem a Judas. He redeemed a Peter when Peter denied him. He redeems a lot of people throughout the last 2,000 years who rejected him, who spoke harshly toward him, who misunderstood who Jesus was. We know a lot of blasphemers who came to know Christ. So, lest we lean too heavy on this, let's just say the power of the blood of Jesus can overcome any sin except for the sin of unbelief. And there it is. Judas never believed. Judas never believed. Jesus here did not fail in his ministry, by the way. A lot of individuals who want to cast a critical eye on Jesus. He wasn't 100% successful. I mean, after all, Judas, he fell. He was a sinner. But Jesus was not successful. Even Jesus had a misnomer or a misfollower. Well, that's not true. Jesus is very clear. this is the one who is always on the road to destruction. That's what perdition means. He's always been the one set to destruction. Even from the moment Jesus says, "You follow me," he knew Judas would betray him. Did that mean he did not pour himself into Judas? No, it did. He did pour himself into Judas like he did with the others as well. And when Judas went out with the 12 and they cast out demons and they did miracles, Judas was there. He preached the name of Jesus. He saw the miracles. He was the conduit of such power in the name of Jesus. But he never believed. He was never one of them. He was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Yet Judas had every opportunity to not be him, right? So therein lies it. One of them was going to betray him because that's the scripture. Scripture said, "He who was my close friend would lift his hand up against me or his heel towards me." This is Judas. This is fulfillment of scripture. One of the 12 was going to betray him. Jesus knew all along who it was. It isn't fully realized until the upper room. And now we understand why. Judas never gave his heart to Christ. He never gave his life to the truth. And so, he was never one of them. He was not unified. He wasn't one of the group. This is what it comes down to, as I mentioned earlier. In our churches, there are a lot of people who will be around us who do not know Jesus, who will bring disunity into our membership, but can never bring disunity into our son and daughtership. We are children of God. An unbeliever is not. They can bring problems and hardships and issues, but they're never one of us. Can they become one of us? Yes, they can. They just aren't. Maybe one day they will be. I don't know. I don't know who is saved and not saved fully. God knows. Jesus knows. And so he prays for his followers at this moment. He's getting ready to leave, and he's asking, "Father, just watch over them. I've kept them. I've lost none of them. My protection has been 100% on my people that you gave me. The only one that isn't is the one who is already never going to be with me, the son of perdition, Judas." Why? So that scripture could be fulfilled. Scripture could be fulfilled. Someone had to play the role. It was Judas. Unfortunately so. If it wasn't for the fact this was in Jesus' prayer, I think we'd have the longest debate in history of who Judas was. Was he really ever saved? All the things that come with that question, that whole conversation. But it's in Jesus' prayer. He verbalizes it here. Judas was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. So Jesus didn't fail because Judas was never going to follow. That was the key. He was set among Jesus so that he would be the one that would betray Jesus. Well, we see also in Jesus' prayer that we are to experience his full joy, verses 13, 14. So he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world," or of the world. So here, Jesus brings up a point in which he acknowledges his separation from them. His ascension to go to be with the Father is going to create a gap issue in the lives of the disciples. What is that gap? The protection buffer that he brought. He was the buffer. He removes himself. Now there's a gap. Who do they see? The world will no longer be able to aim its vitriol and hatred towards the disciples, towards Jesus, so they will now turn to the disciples. Jesus is no longer going to be in the world, but they themselves have to remain in the world. So, Father, guard them and be with them and watch over them, and I'm going to speak these things. You know how he said these words in verse 13? I come to you, and these things I speak where? I speak in the world. I'm speaking right now. I'm not coming down out of heaven from after my ascension and saying these words. I'm saying these words before I leave. I'm speaking them in their presence so they can hear me. I want my joy to be made full in them. Why? Because they're about to endure hell. I'm leaving, and the world is going to come at them. They need my joy to sustain them through what is coming. And that's the beauty of this. Our walk with the Lord should always produce what is joy in us. I'm not saying happiness. Let's not get that misunderstanding in place. Joy is something that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that is derived in us and given to us by God, that is nurtured and cared for by us, how we decide to live by it. Happiness is because of circumstances. It can be an emotional moment. It could be an up where we're all, you know, everything's going great and life is good and look at all that's going on in our life and, oh, hey, I just love these things. Joy is not based on happiness. Joy is in spite of happiness. Joy is fruit given to us, not by experiences in our lives, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. So that when life throws us the curveballs, we still have a joy in us that will sustain us through the hardships that come because we are Christian. Now, there are hardships that are going to come because of who you are. Your own personality will produce hardships in your life. That's not because you're a Christian, right? That's just because you are who you are, and not everybody's going to get along with you, no matter how good of a person you think yourself to be. But he is specifically talking about the world who will turn on his people, and they need this. They need the joy made full in them that belongs to him. And Jesus is again reiterating how important it was, how faithful he was in giving the Father's word to them. And now the world hates them. Again, he's talking into the ever-present reality, right? This is something already in place. How can he say that? Because since the time of mankind, those who served God, the world have hated. Doesn't matter how far you go back. If you serve the Lord God, you were an oppressed person. You were a hated person by the world. The world, the system of thinking, the followership of Satan, they cannot stand a Christian. They cannot stand a man or woman of God. And so, he says to them, because they are not of this world. Did you ever think about that as yourself? You are not of this world if you are a saved individual in Christ. That means Christ, when he came into your life, has plucked you out and has made you one of his own, and you no longer are like them. That's where I keep coming back. You've heard me use it before. One of my favorite words in the Old Testament is they are a peculiar people. We use that in a derogatory sense in our world today. The word of God, when he calls it a peculiar people, it means you stand out as different, clearly different from others, so that when people encounter you, they will see Christ in you and desire that which you have. One of the hardest things in the world as a Christian is to stay pure and not be like the world around us. It's one of the hardest things in the world. We all want to be liked. We want to be individuals. There's an idea out there that I got to be like the world in order to win them. That's not what Scripture teaches us. We're to be clearly set apart because you are set apart. That's the point. You are to be different because Christ has made you different. You're not to be of the world because you're not of the world anymore. And so, clearly as it is, we want to be liked. We want people to come into our lives. We want people to befriend us. So, many times, especially in our westernized culture, we compromise the Word of God. And we opt for happiness instead of joy. We opt to be liked instead of disliked. Jesus is very clear here. I'm leaving them. They need my joy made full. They're not of the world anymore, but they're remaining in the world, right? they need my joy. Which leads me into the next part. We see in Jesus' prayer that we are protected from Satan. Verse 15, he prays these things because he's not of the world, and now we're not of the world. Verse 15, but I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, how great would it be that when you become a Christian, you're just whisked away to the presence of Jesus? Completely sanctified, completely purified, completely made whole, and you never sin again. But what is the problem with that? The problem is if all the people of God were whisked out of the world, there would be no messengers of God to win people to Christ. Now, Christ is leaving the world because it's part of the fulfillment of Scripture, so that he stands to the right hand of the power of the Father. That's where he is today, making intercession for you and I. But we who are his followers are saved for a service unto him, for good works that we are meant to achieve and do in his name. We who would sometimes love to be whisked out of this world are instead, by Christ's own request, we are made to stay. Isn't that wonderful? We're made to stay until we're done doing whatever Christ wants us to do. We belong to him. We're his servants. So the Father, which I think on the other hand, when Jesus asked this, I do not ask to have them taken out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. It makes me wonder how much the Father wants us up to bear with him, right? Jesus is requesting the Father not to take us too quickly. Maybe because we receive the Father, we receive the Son. Because the Father loves the Son so much, he in turn loves us, and maybe he wants us to be with him too. And Jesus is like, no, Father, I ask that they stay here so that more can be won. Now, they're in agreement. It's not like the Father doesn't know that already. But I like to think for a moment there, the Father has a joy in us that he wants us to be with him too, as much as Christ wants us to be with him. But we are one, as they are one. We're already with him in one sense, aren't we? I mean, we're all sojourners in this world heading for home. Christ lives within us. We're not orphans. We've not been left alone. He is with us wherever we go and whatever we do and however long we're here, whether it be a year after salvation or 150 years after salvation, we're with him. He is with us. But Christ is very clear. I don't want them out of this world, but Father, protect them from Satan. Protect them from the evil one. Now, if you notice, the one in most of our translations are italicized. If you were to go with the raw translation, it just simply says, but to keep them from evil. I think of the Lord's, the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgressed against us. Lead us not into evil. Well, sometimes it's translated as lead us not into the evil one, or keep us from the evil one, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the kingdom, the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? There is that sense where the evil embodiment is Satan, but then there's evil. We're all capable of evil. And Christ is asking the Father not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from evil, both its true aspects as well as the one who embodies it, Satan. Keep us from evil is so important. I think about things in the past. How many Christians have taken up arms in anger and killed another? Is that not maybe giving in to evil? Father, may they be one as we are one. May I be in them and they in me, and I in you. Keep them. Watch over them. Make my joy full in them. The world is going to turn on them, Father. But leave them in the world, but keep them from evil. Keep them from Satan. Keep them from the influences of the devil and the minions and the followers of him. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's the second time he said that in a matter of a few verses. I am not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We recognize that we have been pulled out of the world system. We are no longer part of this world. So we are to no longer act like this world. We are to be clearly different, set apart. Jesus has prayed that we would be. Which leads us to this last part of his prayer in verses 17 through 19. We see that in the prayer that we, as his followers, are sanctified in God's truth. Starting at verse 17, Jesus calls out, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And sanctification has a kind of like a double aspect to it. Sanctification at its very core means to be set apart. It's kind of like the word consecrate we use, to be set apart. But it's being set apart while being washed clean at the same time. It's that notion that sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify them through your word is what he's praying here. Lord, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify them through your word. As you sent me, verse 18, in the world, I also have sent them into the world. So I've come to tell them the truth. We're going to look at that several weeks down the road when Jesus looks at Pilate and says, I've come to testify to the truth. And Pilate's like, what is truth? Jesus has been doing it all along. His whole ministry has been a work of truth, a work of imparting the word of God, imparting the knowledge of the Father, imparting the will of God to those who will follow. That's what he's talking about. Sanctify them in that truth. Your word is truth. I am sending them into the world with this message. I also have sent them in the world. Now, we see here, verse 18, Jesus acknowledges that he was sent into the world. That's why the book of Hebrews calls him the apostle with a capital A. Christ is called the apostle of God. He was sent into the world. And now that we, his followers, have received the salvation that he gives us and we follow the truth that he has imparted to us, he, in turn, sends us into the world. Going back to what we just looked at a few verses ago. Lord, don't take them out of this world, Father. Leave them here. Just protect them from the evil one. Keep them safe. Watch over them. Now Jesus is reiterating again, I am sending them into the world like you sent me. Here's that unity. It's there. It's not a unity always realized among the people of God, but it's a unity nonetheless in the blood of Christ. And so he finishes this part off with, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. So that's an interesting wording, isn't it? That Jesus says he sanctifies himself. Well, it can't be a cleansing, can it? Jesus needs no cleansing. He is sinless. He's without any fault. But it is a sense where he has set himself apart, hasn't he? To do the will of the Father, to come to earth, to be among man, to be our federal representative and sacrifice for our sin. He, through that, has sanctified, he has set himself apart so that we who will be his followers will be sanctified in that truth, in that word. So Jesus set himself apart for a holy work so that we could be sanctified and set apart for a holy work as well. He came among us to be found among us, to be like the brethren, didn't he? That's what he did. He reiterates it right here. Jesus, we find, sanctifies us in the truth. This is something that we need to take home with us. We sometimes forget as individuals in Christ that we're set apart. And we're sent into the world because Jesus asked us to be kept in the world so that we can win others to Christ. Where in the past week or two or month Did you miss an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody? That person was right in front of you. That individual even stopped to talk with you for a moment or two. Did you speak the truth into them? Did you act sanctified that you are so that you could pass that truth on? We're left here to do that work. The work that Jesus himself started and then has handed off to us to accomplish. Now, mind you, the actual transformational work and the drawing of individuals to Christ is something God does. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the heart and the mind. It's the Holy Spirit who goes before you and prepares the individual to receive. It's the Holy Spirit who takes those words of truth and brings it into the ears and the heart and the mind of the person who's listening to bring that change. Our job isn't to bring change to people. Our job is to bring truth to people. Let God do the change, because that's what he does. He changed you. He changed me. He's called us to be his people. We are his disciples. And though he prayed specifically for his followers in the moment, this is one of those perpetual prayers that carries on until the church age is over. He prays for you and I as his disciples as well. These are things that we can learn from and grow from. I hope that this will help you in your Christian walk today. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do, then you are set apart. You are sanctified in the truth. And the joy of Christ is given to you so that you can walk this earth and share the gospel message with those who are willing to hear. But if you don't know Christ, then the truth is lost on you, and you are not sanctified, and you are not one of the people of God. But you can be. All you have to do is receive, through repentance, the salvation that Christ offers today. I hope you do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. And we glorify you in that. Well, we recognize that we were nothing before you came into our life. We were lost. We were lonely. We were set adrift. But then salvation came. And now we are one in you, and we thank you, and we praise you, for you have given us a family that we did not have, that we now do have, that we are brought together as a people called by your name, and we thank you. And Lord, this is the fulfillment of your prayer. To think about it for a moment, if we're not unified, then your prayer is not fulfilled. So we must understand that at some level we all are. Because your word does not fall to the ground void. It is fulfilled. And so we recognize that in some measure we are unified. We're not as unified as we ought to be, but Lord, we praise you for the unification we do have, that oneness in Christ that we share, that bond of unity through your blood. We proclaim that as our unity, and we thank you. We thank you for our brothers and sisters wherever they are found, for there is a day ahead that is coming when we all will be together without sin and know the fullness of unity then. We praise you and thank you for that wonderful gift that you have given to us in salvation, that you have not taken us out of this world, but you have continued to push us forward in service of you. Help us in all that we do to glorify you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.